And I want to go ahead and read our text for this morning, because it's been said some verses in the Bible you swallow, while other ones you need to chew on and meditate on. And I want to read this to you so this can be stewing in your hearts before we talk about it. Hebrews chapter 5 says this. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We'll stop the reading there. The reason I wanted to read that passage to you so early on in the message is because we're in the book of Hebrews today in order to talk about one of the most important events in human history, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the fact that before that event, the full cost of our sins had not been paid for yet, and the wrath of God had not been satisfied, it makes you realize how blessed you are to be living on this side of Calvary. Amen? Because for thousands of years, the Jews didn't have that blessing. They lived on the other side of Calvary. So the way they did things was different. So when they sinned, they did things differently. And when they failed, they did things differently. And when they broke the law, they had to handle it in a way that's unfamiliar to us, which is what this book is about. Because it was given to a group of Jews who came to Christ, trusted in the cross, believed on it for salvation after it all occurred, but they hadn't been able to put all the pieces together. They were wrestling with that a little bit. See, the author steps into their lives and writes this book, and the way he does it here in Hebrews 5 is by saying that Jesus has become a high priest for us. If you look in your Bibles, you see that word high priest in verse 1. You see it mentioned in verse 5. And then again in verse 10 of this passage. Now, what's that mean? We don't have high priests anymore today. In fact, I've told our congregation before that when you read the book of Hebrews, you often in your mind want to think about having a pocket rabbi with you that you can pull out and you can ask the rabbi questions. You know, what does this mean here? And what is that talking about? And here it would be good to take the rabbi out for a moment and say, well, what was a priest for you? What did that mean? And in the life of Israel, and to answer that, the word priest in Hebrew is kohen. It comes from the word to stand, because a priest was someone who stood in the gap between God and man for you and put himself in the middle between the two parties. Because the idea was you couldn't come to God on your own. You're too sinful for that. So the priest was there to help you do it. He was your intermediary or your advocate or your mediator. And today we have that office, we call it a lawyer. Because they come in when there's a dispute between two parties and they sit in the middle of the table and they try to reconcile them, and that's what this man did. Numbers 18 verse 5 says to Aaron that you and your sons will be priests and will be responsible for the care of the altar so my wrath will not fall on Israel again. In other words, it was Aaron's job to make sure the wrath of God did not descend on the Jews. Because when someone sinned in Israel, this is what happened. God went over there and man went over there. There was a rift in the relationship. There was a break in the bond. And the Jews knew you couldn't just say you're sorry when you sinned. Blood had to be spilled. A price had to be paid. Something had to die, and that was this man's occupation. He earned his living in blood. Which leads you to the next thing that a high priest did for Israel, and that was to offer sacrifices in order to pay for their sins. If you have the handout that we were passing out earlier, I put together a list of the five sacrifices the priests had to offer. And I want to spend a little time on this because it sheds light on this passage. But the first one was the burnt offering, which means just what it said. It was an offering you gave to the priest and he burned it on the altar in order to symbolize that it was gone and your sins had been taken away. Just as the smoke would leave the altar, so your sins would leave, the price of them anyway. Leviticus 1 says that the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, if he is offering a burnt offering, he shall offer it without defect." And it goes on to talk about that. And the way it worked is that the altar where all this took place was about 8 feet long and 4.5 feet wide, made out of acacia wood and overlaid with bronze. Later on, Solomon would change the dimensions for the temple and make it bigger, but at the tabernacle, that's how big it was. And it was the first thing you saw when you entered the courtyard, because the idea was you couldn't worship God till your sins were paid for first. The next thing you would see would be the ash heap, where the ashes of the altar were placed after the animal was burned. And then further in would be the bronze laver where the priest would wash his hands. And then you would come to the actual tabernacle itself, but it all started with that altar. And the way the priest would give the offering is that he would take the animal, cut its throat, and then let the blood drain into a bowl. And then he would sprinkle the blood back on the altar before skinning the body, cutting it up, and spreading the pieces out on top of it with a little bit here and a little bit there, in order to let the fire consume it. The carcass of the animal would actually stay on there all night until every part of it was turned to ash. It was the only sacrifice that was done that way. Which brings you to the second offering here in the list, and that is the sin offering, which is similar to the burnt offering, except that there's overlap between them. But the sin offering was made if you committed an unintentional sin against the Lord. If you sinned intentionally, Numbers 15 says there was no offering for that, because you're not supposed to act that way toward the Lord in the old covenant. But if you did it unintentionally, this is what you could do. You could offer this type of offering and let the priest kill it and drain the blood and so forth and so on. Except that this time the priest got to keep a portion for himself. The whole thing wasn't burned up at the altar. The animal you brought depended on your status, because the idea was the higher the rank in Israel, the greater the offering. So a priest would give a bull, and then the normal people would bring a goat or a lamb, and then the poor people below that would bring turtle doves or pigeons. I also forgot to mention that in this offering, as well as with the other ones, before the animal was killed, the sinner was told to place his hand on the animal's head to identify with it and show that the animal was dying in my place. It was a very symbolic way of saying that it's my fault this is happening. I should be given the knife. I should be going on the altar and my body should be burnt there. It was a very intense thing. Leads to the third offering here, and that is the guilt offering, or I think it's trespass offering in your pages. If you're wondering how the guilt offering is different from the sin offering, the answer is that the first one dealt with sins committed against God primarily. This one had to do with sins committed against people as well. The guilt offering is one that you sacrifice when you were guilty of offending somebody. In this one, the priest would determine what animal you would bring, and then you would pay what you owe to the person along with 20% more, so it involved more than just the death of a creature. The next offering in the list is the peace offering, which is the most unusual one because it wasn't done just in response to sin. It was done as an act of worship, and there were three ways you could give a peace offering. You could present it to the Lord in order to express gratitude and say thank you. You could present it to the Lord in response to a vow you made because it was your way of acknowledging the vow was over. And you could present it as a free will offering just because you wanted to, just out of an expression of love for Him. If you remember, King Solomon did that in the book of 1 Kings at the dedication of the temple. That was a peace offering that he made. You could also take the peace offering and eat it with your family, some of the remains of the animal. And then one more offering here was the grain offering, which means just what it says. It was an offering of flour mixed with oil, or cakes mixed with flour, or green heads of roasted grain. It was the only non-animal sacrifice in the list. And we could say more about that, but let me just stop here for a moment and ask you a question. Why is that important? Why did I take the time to walk you through all that? Well, I did that to tell you that this is what a priest did. He killed things in order to keep God's wrath from coming on the people. And that sounds cruel, right? I mean, we don't like killing animals here in British Columbia, or at least we want to be sensitive to that. I appreciate that. But this wasn't cruel. It was an act of mercy, because without it, all that death would come on you, and all the judgment would pass on your shoulders, and all the wrath would descend on your soul. So this was an act of grace. And with that in mind, I want you to look back in Hebrews 5 again, because I think it'll make more sense to you when it says this. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, if you notice, this term, gifts and sacrifices, are two ways of summarizing all I just told you about the offerings, because gifts refers to bloodless sacrifices, or things like the grain offering, and sacrifices refers to bloody ones, or things like the burnt offering, because the high priest was taken among men to offer both. And the idea here is the author compares that to Jesus and says that's what he did, except Christ didn't give you a bunch of sacrifices for sins, he gave you one. And Jesus didn't offer the life of a sheep or goat, but he gave you something so much greater than that, and that was his own life, in order to provide a perfect sacrifice to the Father. Verse 9 says, "He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." That means final salvation, complete salvation, which is why you don't have to bring an animal to God anymore after you sin. Isn't that good news? Can we all say amen to that? What would your life be like if you had to bring an animal every time you sin to the Lord? What would our Good Friday service look like? It would be a barnyard in here. You would all have something. Some of you would have a trail of animals coming in here. I mean, how many would you have to give? 1, 2, 3, 100? The good news is you don't have to do that anymore because of Christ. He took care of that with one propitious act. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Because when we talk about the cross on Good Friday, we often go to places like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, for good reason. We should do that. But we often forget that there's all this Old Testament imagery behind it. Jesus didn't just die as a Savior. He died as a Jewish one with Jewish roots in order to fulfill the Jewish Old Covenant system. And you can't really understand his work fully if you don't go back and study that some more. And so that's what we're going to do today, by looking at four ways Jesus served as our high priest in this passage. So if you're taking notes in Hebrews 5, we're going to look at four ways Jesus served as our high priest. And the first one is he dealt gently with us. We're going to get all these from this passage. There's a lot more you could say about Jesus' high priesthood, but we're going to stick to this text, because the first way he served as our priest is by dealing gently with us, which means that even though he had this exalted position, it didn't make him callous toward us and rough. It had the opposite effect. If you would look back in verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, again, if you remember the audience here, a lot of this stuff starts becoming clear to you, because these people were Jewish. And the reason that's important is because if you were talking to a Jew at this time and you told him you became a Christian, he would want to know one thing: who is your high priest now? If you left Judaism to follow Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, they would want to know, well, who did you replace that position with? And the author's answering that question here, and he says, "For every high priest taken from among men." The word "for" takes you back to the previous passage in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the idea there is that we can draw near with confidence because Jesus is our high priest now. And we can come to the throne of grace with boldness because he's our Savior. And now to add to that, he goes on to talk about this man being appointed. And the word "appointed" here means ordained or called. because a priest couldn't be a priest whenever he wanted to. He had to be called into the office. And in a similar way, Christ had his own unique calling as well, which we'll get into in a moment in verse 4, because the passage will talk about that. But the point here is that that calling was done in order to help him offer gifts and sacrifices, and then in verse 2, deal gently with us. Now, that's an important statement to make as well, because the priests in Israel were not always very gentle at this time. They could be pretty crusty guys. Scholars have estimated that there were about 78 high priests from the time of Solomon's temple until the time of Herod's temple, and many of them were bad men. For example, the first high priest was who? You guys remember? What churches do you go to? Come on. You guys, is it Aaron, right? Aaron was the first high priest, right? And you remember what he did. He built a golden calf. That's a bad start to the priesthood, right? Now, he wasn't a priest yet, but Moses is up on the mountain getting the law of God, and while he's up there doing that, Aaron is at the bottom creating an idol. That was the first man to serve in this office. It's a bad foot. And then Leviticus 10 tells us that his sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord killed them over it, which means it didn't get better in the next generation. The next guys were wicked. Then came Eleazar, who we don't know a whole lot about, and Phinehas, but a few generations later, you come to Eli, and it says in 1 Samuel that the sons of Eli, who were in the line of the priesthood, were worthless individuals. They didn't know the Lord. They would steal from the people. They would do all kinds of atrocities. A few generations later, the Bible tells us how Abiathar, the high priest, started a coup against David. And then later on, it says the high priest found the book of the law in the days of Josiah, which means that he had lost the book of the law. The only way to find the law is to lose it. You get into the intertestamental times after that, and you read the history there, and you find a man named Jairus, who was pelted with lemons because he didn't do the sacrifices the right way. But the point is that all these guys failed at times. They all did things that a priest was not supposed to do. And in contrast to that, the author says, but Jesus is gentle. And the word gentle here in this verse, it's a Greek word, matropatheo. It's a compound word from matria, or moderate, and patheo, or passion. It means with moderate passion. One commentator said this about the word. He said, we've translated this word as gentleness, but there's not really a good translation because the fullness of it can't be expressed in our modern tongue. The Greeks defined this virtue as the median between two extremes because they looked at it as a median between extravagant grief on the one hand and utter indifference on the other. In other words, it's the act of feeling the right way towards someone all the time. It's a wonderful word because it describes the ability to bear with people without getting irritated and talk to people without losing your temper and help people when they make the same mistakes over and over and over again without flying into a rage. And no one had this quality in more abundance than Jesus Christ. And can we stop there for a moment and say, aren't you glad he has that? Aren't you grateful Jesus doesn't fly into a rage every time you make a mistake? Because he could. He should. You mess up all the time on him. You give him plenty of reasons to do that, but he doesn't. I mean, just think of all the mistakes we make on a typical day. I mean, you snap at your spouse today, snap at them tomorrow. Get mad at your kids this moment, get mad at them the next. Then you go to work and walk through the door and the boss says something mean to you, so the moment he turns his back, you gossip. Then you sit down at your desk and you gossip again. Then you go to the parking lot and you covet somebody's car. Then you drive home and get anxious and you go through the door and you neglect your family because you're tired. And the worst part is you didn't mean to do it. It just happened because this is what you are at heart. You're a sinner. And through it all, do you know why Jesus doesn't send you to hell? It's because he has this virtue. He's kind, gracious Savior. He takes your sin and he puts it on the cross. He takes your failures, and just as the priest would take a lamb and slit its throat and let the blood drain out and sprinkle it on the altar and then skin it and cut it up and arrange the pieces, he nails your crimes against God to himself at Calvary. because he is that sort of Lord. Interestingly enough, this word gentle, it's actually repeated by Jesus himself when he says in Matthew 11, verse 29, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And I've heard it said before, that's one of the only places where Jesus describes his own heart in the Bible, and he says it's gentle. And his burden is light. Which brings us to another way that Jesus served as our great high priest, and that is because he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You can follow along with me in your Bibles with this one, but a second way he served as our great high priest is he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, if you were a Jew at this time and someone said to you that Jesus was a high priest, one of the questions, another question you would have is, well, why doesn't he come from the line of Aaron? Okay, if he's a high priest, you know, that's what they have to do. They have to go through that bloodline. Why doesn't he fulfill that requirement? He comes from the line of Judah. What's going on there? And in order to address that, verse 4 says this. It says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. In other words, the author acknowledges that that is right. No man can be a priest at any time. He has to be called to it by God. But this is what Aaron was. He didn't come from a special tribe when he became priest. He was the first high priest. God just ordained him to the office. And in a similar way, the same thing happens with Christ. In fact, verse 5 alludes to this when it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest. And that doesn't mean that Jesus received no glory for his priesthood, because he did. He received all the glory. But it means just as Aaron did not exalt himself into the position, so neither did Christ, because he received it from the Lord. Then he quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in this passage in order to make his case further, because it says, you are my son, and today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that name Melchizedek is a reference to an Old Testament character from the book of Genesis who met Abraham after a battle and impressed him so much that Abraham gave him a tenth of his spoils. And the reason he's mentioned here is because Abraham had never met anybody like him before, because he was a priest before the priesthood had been established in Israel, which indicates he didn't have a special bloodline either. But the Lord appointed it for him anyway. And it's the same way with Christ. Aaron, Melchizedek, both examples of the way Christ's priesthood is set up. And the reason I bring that up here is to show you the author is trying to make his audience do a paradigm shift in their thinking. He's trying to get them to take a fundamental change in the way they see their faith. Because the Jews had a tendency to get caught up in things like genealogies and bloodlines, didn't they? They had a propensity to get consumed with the law and commandments and a lot of the physical stuff to the point they couldn't see past that. But now the author of Hebrews says, not anymore. God wants you to focus on something greater, because Jesus' priesthood had a spiritual genealogy and a spiritual lineage and a spiritual background first. In fact, it's kind of hard to explain what this would have meant to the Jews, but for centuries they were meticulous about their lineage. Because before the temple was destroyed, it was said that they had records in there that would go all the way back to Abraham. We don't really do that in our day and age. Most of us don't have records that go past 100 years or so. But they had a special room set aside that had scrolls in it with the names of every one of their predecessors dating back thousands of years, because to them, that was how you got into heaven. So if you asked them, are you saved? They would take you to the room and say, of course I'm saved. Look at my records. And if you said, are you going to heaven? They would say, well, absolutely. Look at my scrolls. Some of the rabbis even taught their people to pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, because Gentiles are going to hell. And what this passage says is that with Christ, all that way of thinking is over now. He is a different kind of priest. This application is very simple to make. Listen, when you come to church and you want to join, we don't ask you who your father was. We want to know what you believe about Jesus Christ. And when you go to Prairie Chapel or you go to Mission Bible Church or our church and you want to become a member, we're not interested in what your grandfather did or what your grandfather confesses or what your grandfather understands about the gospel. We want to know what you understand. It's a personal thing. And they say God has children, but he has no grandchildren. And it's great if your parents are saved and born again, but you have to be saved and born again if you want to go to heaven. That's the way it works. There's no salvation by osmosis or association here. You get into heaven one at a time. Which brings us to another way Jesus served as our high priest here, and that is that he suffered. A third way he served as our high priest here is that he suffered, which means he paid a price. Not just at the cross, although that's part of all this, but just through his life in general. And as I read this, I'm reminded of one pastor remarked when he said that the book of Hebrews sounds like it was written by a rabbi, because this is how they talk. They didn't follow an outline. They just kind of let one thought lead into another. And that's what this author is doing. Because it says in verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, after talking about Melchizedek, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Which means Jesus was a man of prayer. Even though he was the Son of God and our great high priest in the line of Melchizedek, it didn't mean that his life was easy, because it wasn't. I mean, he still chose to pray. The author puts this in an interesting way because he gives you three terms that get stronger as you read them, because he mentions prayers, which refers to general prayers or conversations with the Lord, because Jesus did that a lot. He was constantly talking to the Father. And he mentions supplications, which refers to his petitions or the times when he asked for something in particular in a more passionate way. And then it mentions loud cries, which refers to the times when Jesus cried out in prayer. These are the times when he prayed so deeply that his sweat became drops of blood and the prayer rang out of him. And he said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." One of the rabbis came up with the thought that there are three types of prayers a Jew can make. There are prayers you make in silence when you talk to God from your heart. There are supplications that you make when you use your words. And then there's loud cries that you make when you just weep. And the idea is that Jesus did all of them because he suffered. Just out of curiosity, I looked it up some time ago and I found that there were several times when Jesus wept in the Bible. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in all those places but one that I could find, he prayed. And verse 7 says he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And that's a passage that's caused concern for some people, because it's raised a lot of questions like, how could Jesus learn obedience? I mean, what does that mean? How could a perfect, omniscient, eternal Son of God ever be taught anything? That doesn't make sense. And the answer is that we don't know. It's not explained here. All that we know is that there's something about his experiences on this earth that prepared him for this office of priesthood. Because although he was the second person of the Trinity and the Alpha and the Omega and the everlasting God and the Prince of Peace and one with the Father, when he came to this earth, he suffered, and it helped him serve us in this way. In fact, the next verse even goes on to say that he was made perfect. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect before and his suffering made him perfect, or Jesus was faulty and his suffering fixed him, because it didn't. You can't fix Jesus. He's perfect in every way. It just means that his suffering finished or completed his preparations for the priesthood. You know, when you read Christian theology, this is an important point. You find that a lot of them like to talk about an attribute of God called his impassibility, which says that God doesn't struggle with pain. He lives in a place that is set apart from it, way up in the heavens. But what this passage says is that out of love for us, the Son of God set that aside temporarily in order to save us. I mean, this is what made him such a wonderful Savior, because this is something that Buddha never did. Muhammad never came down and saved anyone like this. Neither did the gods of the Hindus. They didn't suffer. This is what he and he alone did for his people. The theologian John Stott once said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how would you worship a God who's immune to it? As I've entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectively before the statue of the Buddha with his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, immune and detached from the world around him. And after a while, I have to turn away and turn instead to the cross, to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure. Nails through his hands and feet, spear thrust in his side, crown of thorns on his head. And I have to think, that is the God for me. This God is not immune to pain. Whatever else he is, he's not detached from the world around him. Listen, Jesus is anything but detached from his people. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Listen, friends, when you struggle in the Christian life, he sympathizes with you. And when you have a hard time following God the way you're supposed to, but you're trying, he understands. Which brings you to this way that Jesus served as our high priest, a final one, and that is that he became the source of our eternal salvation. A fourth way that he served as our high priest is that he became the source of our eternal salvation, which is where we can tie this into the theme of the cross and Good Friday. Because this last part of the passage tells us how he became the source of our atonement. By the way, I've been telling you different questions that a Jew would ask about this issue as they would wrestle with it in their minds. And let me give you one more. You know, if a Jew was talking to a Christian in the first century and the Christian explained the gospel to them and explained how Christ is their high priest, one thing they would want to know was, I mean, that all sounds nice, but what do I get out of it? Because to be honest, the Jews liked the old covenant. A lot of them did. They enjoyed the sacrifices. They liked going to the temple. And so when they would hear all this stuff about the Messiah and what he did on the cross, they would want to know, well, how does it help me? And the answer is, it gives you eternal salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can't do it. No matter how many of them you make, you always have to make another. And no matter how many offerings you kill, you still have to kill another. You could kill 1,000 of them and it goes that way because you're still going to sin. But with Jesus, it's different. Because verse 9 says, Jesus, having been made perfect, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And this word source is a Greek term, atios. It means the source or cause or origin of something. King James Version has the word author. Because just like a book comes from an author's hand, salvation came out of Christ's hand. He's the one responsible for it. When you go home today, some of you are going to pass the Vedder River. And when you do that, you might be wondering, what's the source of that thing? Where's the fountainhead? Jesus is the fountainhead of your redemption. Everything points back to him. And the way that connects to what we've been talking about all morning is that the source of our salvation doesn't come from the blood of bulls and goats anymore. And it doesn't come from priests. And it doesn't come from the smoke and fires and bloodshed and the killing and the altar. As important as that was, it comes from the cross. The cross is where his blood was poured out for you. The cross is where his life was laid down on the altar. The cross is where God could take all the hatred and wrath and rage that he felt toward our sin and crush him with it and kill him so that the iniquity of us all could fall on him. And he could look at us and say, you're forgiven now. He could turn to sinners like you and me and say, you're free. I'm giving you eternal salvation. That phrase, eternal salvation, we often take this for granted because we hear about it a lot. But the context is explains a lot about this, because this means Christ is our eternal salvation as opposed to the temporary arrangement they had in Israel. Because once the temple was destroyed, the Jews could not keep the old covenant anymore. It was done. You go to see Jews today in the synagogue, there's no altar in there. They're not killing any animals. They can't. But on the other hand, the salvation Jesus gives you is eternal. Listen, they can tear this building down, you still have salvation in Christ, right? It's also eternal as opposed to the physical one that they had. And the old covenant was spiritual as well, but it was largely made up of these physical things. But this one is not. It's based on the spiritual side. Christ is our eternal salvation as opposed to the inadequate one of Israel, where the priests had to keep coming back to the altar and repeating the same sacrifices. The priests were often nicknamed professional butchers at this time. But with Christ, the butchery is over. And let me tell you something. You're not offering all these sacrifices today. You didn't come in here with a bull or goat, which is nice, but you know what that means? It means if you're without Christ today, you don't have anything to pay for your sin now. And if you're without Jesus and you've never put your faith in Him, you have no sacrifice to offer for God. There's no animal dying for you. There's no blood being spilled. There's no life being slain. Yet you keep sinning and breaking His law, which means the wrath of God is hanging over you. Remember, it's the priest's job to keep the wrath off of you. And if you don't have a priest, no one's there to do that. But the good news we're offering this morning is that you can have this salvation. It can be yours if you trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, the way this passage is worded, if you look in verse 9, it says, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. And that means to be saved, you have to obey Christ. You have to obey Christ over the old covenant and Christ over the sacrifices. You have to obey Christ over the altar and Christ over the priests. And you have to obey Christ over your sin. You have to give it all up for Him. You can't live in your sin and live for His glory. But if you do that, what do you get out of it? Eternity. You know, as I was reviewing this material, I was really interested in all this stuff about the priesthood. And one thing I noticed, I found striking, was the high priest's robes. Some of you studied these before, but if you have, you'll know that every article had its own unique connection to what the priest did. So, for example, the two things he put on first when he stepped into office were the linen breeches and coat, which were white and woven without seam from end to end in order to demonstrate his purity and righteousness, because it sat right up next to his skin. Then the next thing was the linen ephod, which was another piece of fabric that went on top of his torso, except that it wasn't white, it was blue to remind him of heaven and show that that was on his heart as he made the sacrifices. Then on top of that, he would place the breastplate, which had 12 precious stones on it with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them to show he represented God's people wherever he went. Then another item was the hat that sat on top of his head, with the words "Holiness unto the Lord" engraved on top of it, because that's where his mind was supposed to be, fixed on holy things. But when I read all that again this week, it really struck me there's only one high priest in history that could wear that, and that was Jesus Christ. He could wear all that with no problem whatsoever. And what this passage is saying is that he will do that. If you do this, you need to believe on him. And let me pray for us that we would do that and take that to heart. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we've learned about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We only got a chance to talk about some of the aspects of his glory. We didn't get the chance to talk about how he's made access to you and what the cross looked like specifically, Father. But what we've learned has filled our hearts with so much gratitude. Father, we are sinners. We break your law repeatedly. And if we were living in Israel right now, we would have to just stay at the temple and kill things all day long. And yet your son has been slain perfectly for us. May we never forget that. Lord Jesus Christ is the reason we're here. It's because of our Savior that we come together as these churches and even go back home to our churches. It's not about the people ultimately. It's not ultimately about any kind of fellowship and things like that. It's about Him. He is the reason why we know You at all. And so, Lord, I pray that this Good Friday service, if it's done anything, Lord, it would give us a higher estimation of our Savior's worth and love. And as we come to the Lord's table, we never want to forget the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. Lord, we do not come to You on our own merits. We come through all of these things that He has done. And we remember that, Lord. Help us to preach this message wherever we go. We do live in a world where the wrath of God is descending on those who are suppressing the truth and righteousness. It happens all around us, and we get so callous to it. Father, help us to go and preach this priest to them so that sinners would be saved. May You be glorified, Lord, in all we've said and done this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.